All right, if you have your Bibles, will you open them with me this morning to the first epistle of Peter? And I think the section that concerns us this morning is one of the most wonderful that we've ever contemplated thus far. And it is the prayer of my heart that somehow the Word of God will reach you, perhaps in an exciting way, and that this will not be just another service where we come and sit together, but that somehow the Spirit of God will get to us, and we'll not be the same when this hour is ended. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the living power of the Word of God. We realize that Thou hast said to us that the Word that Thou dost speak to our hearts is a living Word. That is, it vitalizes, it energizes, it carries with it the very life of God. And how we pray our matchless Christ that as we approach Thy Word, it shall be with minds and hearts that are filled with eagerness and anticipation. And we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we shall be expectant, that we shall want to be challenged and changed. And how we pray that the one who speaks will be lost in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I think I can say at the beginning of this message that there probably isn't anything that we should talk about more than what Peter has to say to us in his epistle this morning. Beginning at verse 22 of the first chapter, Peter says, "Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and its flower falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Although this passage has much to do with what Peter calls the incorruptible word of the living God that abideth forever, we must immediately sense in the context of this passage that the purpose and the basis of this divine word that God has for us is that it might be expressed through our lives in the love of Christ. Now, we've seen that Peter was talking about the way a Christian should be different from the rest of the world. And by the way, he never mentions a lot of the silly peccadilloes that so many people emphasize, a lot of human legislation, a lot of negativism, which is not necessarily Christian at all. But he's told us that our lives should be characterized first by a new way of living, a new lifestyle, because we have a different set of values. And then he says that our lives should be characterized by an eager obedience to the Word of God as the Spirit of God reveals its truth to us. And then he says our lives should be characterized by that beautiful reverential fear that we should constantly have, the fear of offending or disappointing the one who loves us so much. And then as a motivation toward that kind of quality of conduct, he reminds us of the inestimable price of our redemption. And certainly an appreciation of what Jesus Christ has done for us, as revealed, for example, in his ignominious death, should cause us to want to avoid all conduct of which he would not approve because of the evidence of the fact of such indescribable love. Years ago, I read in one of Dr. Peter Wolfe's books the story of a builder who was inspecting the building that was being constructed under his responsibility, and he was out on a scaffolding about three stories high when unfortunately, he tripped, and his body was plummeting to the ground in what appeared to be certain death. A humble workman happened to be looking and saw him trip and was so related to the situation that he could put himself exactly where the man's body would strike the ground. And instantly he braced himself on the pavement and he took the impact of the falling man. The man was barely injured, but the workman who caught him was driven down into the concrete and almost every bone in his body was broken. He walked the streets from that time on an object of pity. And one day a reporter went to him and he said, "You know, that was a tremendous thing that you did when you actually caught a man who was falling, and you've paid a terrible price for it because you're crippled from now on. How does that man treat you?" And his face lit up and he said, "How does he treat me? He gave me one half of everything that he possessed. I now have a share in his business, and he has never let me want for a thing. And there's hardly a day that passes that I don't receive from him some little token of remembrance, and he's constantly concerned about me." You know, it's good to hear something like that once in a while, isn't it? An expression of sincere gratitude. And then Dr. Peter Wolf said, and so many times we forget, that out on the hill of the skull, there was one who, as Isaiah said, was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement we deserved was laid upon him, and it's by his stripes that we've received our spiritual healing. How that ought to motivate us, that kind of love. And so Peter emphasizes that the tremendous fact of our redemption in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ should actually be the foundation of all of our goodness. We used to sing a little song, "How can I do less than give him my best after all he's done for me?" And so with this in mind, you remember how Peter presents us with three aspects of our redemption. He speaks, first of all, of what we've been redeemed from. And he tells us that we've been redeemed from the vain manner of life received by tradition from our fathers. And we brought out the fact that this is a compound bondage. First of all, we're rescued from a bondage of separation from God, which gives to life a terrible emptiness, a feeling of frustration and futility, of aimless living. We've been rescued from that to purpose, to a life rich with meaning. And then we're rescued, too, from the bondage of the sheer strength of evil that we derive from the solemn fact of our heredity and our environment that carries with it the wages of sin, which is death. And you remember we brought out the fact that the one who was to redeem us from this compound bondage had to come from outside the race and yet work within it if the terrible tyranny of sin was to be broken, because man couldn't get out himself. His resources are not sufficient. He's in prison. He's trapped. And so God had to break into his predicament. And God broke into his predicament in an historical incident, and we call that the miracle of the incarnation. And then there followed the death of Christ for man's sin and the blazing glory of the resurrection. And so God broke into our situation. He solved our problem, and then he broke out in the resurrection and he took us with him. God, by the Spirit of God, has imparted to us the very life of God, the gift of God, which is eternal life. And then secondly, we talked about what we've been redeemed by. And you remember Peter tells us, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe, in God who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Peter tells us that Jesus Christ was not only the sacrificial lamb that at last was slain, typified in all the Levitical system of the Old Testament, but he was also the one who rose from the dead in a triumph over the grave and death. The words of the apostle immediately come to mind, that as in Adam all die, so now in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, we are the recipients of not only his life, but his triumph. His adequacy is now ours. And as the apostle says in Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. In other words, in our dependency upon him and the tremendous energizing of his Holy Spirit, we can be victorious over the power of sin in human life. And that isn't all. When we're confronted with the grim specter of death, we can actually shout with the apostle, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to what we have been redeemed for. Peter says, what we've been redeemed from, what we've been redeemed by, and now this morning, what we've been redeemed for. And this is what he says, verse 22. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. You know, I wonder if there's any other kind of love that means anything. Can you imagine a young fellow saying to his very special girl, the one that he's supposed to love, when she says, do you love me? And he said, well, now, you know, in a way I do. Once in a while I have a kind of an emotion that's a little bit like what it must be. How do you want to be loved? Man, you want the whole business, right? You want it all. Fervently. I like the way Taylor translates this. He says that now you can have real love for everyone because your souls have been cleansed from selfishness and hatred when you trusted Christ to save you. See to it that you really do love each other warmly and with all your heart. Dr. Schaefer, in his splendid book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, has a final chapter. And I'm hoping that many groups in our church will make a study of that final chapter called The Mark of a Christian. It's absolutely magnificent. And this is what he says. Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They've worn marks in the lapels of their coats. They've hung huge chains around their necks. They've even had special haircuts. Of course, there's nothing wrong with any of this if one feels that it is his calling. But there is a much better mark. A mark that has not been thought up just as a matter of expediency for some special occasion or in some specific era. It's the universal mark. It's the last through all the ages till Jesus Christ comes back. And then he says, what is this mark? Well, at the close of the ministry of Jesus, as he looked forward to his death, the open tomb, the ascension, knowing that he was about to leave his disciples and preparing them for what was to come, he tells them clearly and definitely what the distinguishing mark of a Christian is supposed to be. And we find that mark in John 13, verses 33 through 35. He says, so now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. Says Dr. Schaefer, this passage reveals the mark that Jesus gives to label a Christian. Not just in one era or in one locality, but at all times and in all places and under all circumstances until Jesus Christ comes. Now notice that what he says here is not a description of fact. It is a command, and it includes a condition. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. An if is involved. If you obey, you will wear the badge that Christ gave. If you don't obey, you don't have the badge. Since this is a command, it can be violated. The point is that it is possible to be a professing Christian and not show the mark. But if we expect non-Christians to know that we are Christians, Jesus said they'll only know it because they see the mark. Dr. Schaefer continues, we are to love our fellow man. To love all men, in fact, as neighbors. All men bear the image of God. They have value not because they have accepted the redemption provided for them, but because they are God's creation in God's image. Modern man who has rejected this has no clue as to who he is, and because of this he can find no real value for himself or for other men. Hence he downgrades the value of other men and produces the horrible thing we face today, a sick culture in which men treat other men as inhuman and as machines. As Christians, however, we know the value of men. All men are our neighbors, and we are to love them as ourselves. We are to do this on the basis of creation. Even if they have not accepted the redemption provided for them, for all men have value because they are made in the image of God and because Jesus Christ died for all men. Therefore, they are to be loved even at great cost. This is, of course, the whole point of Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. Because a man is a man, he is to be loved at all cost. Some men made in the image of God still stand in rebellion against him. Some, by the grace of God, have cast themselves upon God's solution. Nonetheless, there is in another very important sense only one humanity. All men derive from one origin. By creation, all men bear the image of God. In this sense, all men are of one flesh, one blood. The exclusiveness of the two humanities is undergirded by the unity of all men. And Christians are not to love their believing brothers to the exclusion of their non-believing fellow men. That is ugly. We are to have the example of the Good Samaritan consciously in mind at all times. Now you see, love is the ultimate, the epitomizing, the conclusive, the all-encompassing commandment. You remember when the scribe came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment of all? And our Lord said, the greatest commandment of all is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love what? Thy neighbor is what? Thyself. And you know, the scribe, he caught the context, because he said, well, Master, thou said the truth, and there is no other law greater than these. And he said, it's more important than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. No wonder Jesus said to him, thou art not far from the kingdom. You get the right idea. Peter is the apostle of hope, and Paul is often thought of as the apostle of faith, but they join with John, the apostle of love, in his earnest exhortation to follow after love. You know, we hear an awful lot of love, or an awful lot about love, in the world that we live in, and there's very, very little of it. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, now the end of the commandment. That means the total thing is love. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned. Peter presses the responsibility upon us with great intensity. He knows how hard it is for our selfish, corrupt hearts to love as Christians ought to love. Peter's saying that the direct result of the contemplation of the love that purchased our redemption ought to invoke in our hearts an unselfish love for one another. And that love, which is the badge and the test and the mark of Christ's true disciples, must be unfeigned. That's a terrific word. Paul uses the same word in Romans 12, verse 9, when he says, let love be without dissimulation, which means without hypocrisy. In other words, sincere and genuine. Dr. Weiss believes that these believers to whom the words were specifically addressed had passed through a stage of spiritual decline and defeat in which they had feigned love for the brethren when in fact their hearts were cold. You know, many Christians feign love. We're supposed to love, so we feign love. It's a great big put-on. The Greek word for hypocrite, as you know, was used of an actor on the Greek stage. He played a part. He wore a mask. It wasn't really him. By the way, this is a common practice in the world. This is what we run into all the time. Almost everybody you run into is either playing a part or wearing a mask. This is part of the ordinary forms of courtesy. It's a feigned interest and concern because either you desire to use someone or to get something from someone. In fact, this is a sales technique. Nobody could be more solicitous about your welfare than somebody who wants to sell you something. And then the minute that you don't want to buy it, they couldn't care less. I remember Sinai, so I've never forgotten it. Be sincere whether you mean it or not. You know, in contrast, a Christian must learn to love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And of course, you know, we can't love like this unless we are so committed to Jesus Christ that His Spirit rules our hearts. You know, love is not an emotion. Now, that's where we've gotten a little bit mixed up on things. Love results in an emotion, but love is not an emotion. You know, I always shock the young people who come to me for counseling when they're going to be married. And, of course, at that time, it's fascinating. They never even look at me. They usually just look at each other all the time from counseling. It's a sort of a glorious euphoria. It's beautiful. Nothing wrong with it. But I always tell these young people, now, at this point, you have a very good feeling for each other. We call it in the New Testament philos. It's not love yet. And then, of course, they look at me and say, oh, he doesn't know. Poor guy, he just, you know, he doesn't know. And that's all right. I go along with that. And then I tell them, I say, you know what love really is? Love is affirmation. It's commitment. And if you don't think that's what it is, then remember that Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, how do you love your enemies? That's pretty hard to do. Love your enemies? What did Jesus mean? You behave in a loving way towards someone at that particular time you do not really love, but you express toward them all the fruits of the Spirit. And Jesus confirms a law of psychology that a certain consistent form of behavior will eventually evoke the logical emotion that accompanies that behavior. In other words, you can't possibly act in a loving way without finally loving the object of those expressions. See, love is affirmation. It's a man saying to a woman, I'm going to love you because that's what I'm determined I'm going to do. I'm going to love you when you're nice, when you're not nice. I'm going to love you when you look good and when I see you the first thing in the morning and you don't look so good. I'm going to love you through hell and high water. It's one thing you can never do. You can never quench my love. You get a situation like that, you've really got something. You know that almost all the love in our world is conditional. We give on the basis that someone else is going to give. That is not Christian love. Christian love never asks for return. All it ever does is just give. And of course, you can't love that way until Jesus Christ is in command. And then you're not loving with your love, really. It's His love through you. Now, this love, Peter says, can only come out of a pure heart. He says that when these Christians started to obey the Word of God, their souls were purified. Isn't that a wonderful way of saying it? They got all clean. And they came to have a fondness and an affection for their Christian brethren, which is the normal condition the saints of God should have when they're obedient to the Word of God. How strange it is that there should have to be admonition in the Word of God for Christians to love each other. But you see, what's underlying this is simply this. If we don't love each other, there is not the remotest possibility that we're going to love those who are outside of Christ. We know that impure, unholy passions often usurp the sacred name of love. I was sadly amused, and there is such ambivalent emotions, when there was a program, 60 Minutes, I forget what network it's on, but anyway, it gave us an insight into one of the communities in Nevada that has legalized prostitution. They only permitted us to see a part of what was going on in the videotape, but they did show everyone who was seeing their television set the rooms in which the girls practiced their trade. And what was so fascinating was that on the walls of all the rooms, great big letters and dangling down from thread, and every place you could look was the word love, 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 love. And it immediately came to me that, you see, they were feigning what they knew well could not possibly be reality. And the word that should have been all over the walls and hanging from the strings should have been the word lust. And the difference between lust and love is exactly the difference of the lowest abode of hell and the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. You see, what sometimes is called love is only a form of selfishness. I've even seen this in the relationship of men and women who are married. And I've seen people that never had the capacity to love each other because they could never think beyond themselves. You see, true love is just about as rare as radium. It's a very beautiful, a very holy thing. And Peter says you can't possibly have it unless the heart is pure. And then he says it must be fervent, intense. I always think of that terrific story about the young swain that wrote to his girl and said, I love you. Oh, I can never describe how much I love you. I love you so much that I would swim the upper reaches of Niagara to be by your side. I would cross the Sahara Desert under the blazing sun. I would take on a whole battalion all by myself. P.S., if it stops raining and clears up, I'll be over tonight. By the way, there are two words for love that are used here, and they're very meaningful. When Peter speaks about unfeigned love of the brethren, he uses the word philos, and it's a real good word. It means fondness. It's a congenial word. It means that someone is like yourself, perhaps has the same desires. You feel good in their company. It's a nice word. It's a human affection that people can have for one another. It's a sort of fraternal love. But when Peter seems to repeat himself and he says, see that you love each other fervently. Well, wait a minute. He changes his word and he uses that very special word, agape, that was only used by the Greeks to describe the love of the gods. That divine love that asks nothing in return, who finds its pleasure in loving one who may not be able to return love. Now, that's the love of Jesus Christ. That's the love that we see, for example, on the Hill of the Skull when the raucous mob were screaming and berating the dying Son of God, and he lifts his eyes to heaven and prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What did Jesus say in his commandment? How are we to love not only one another, but the man outside of Christ, as I have what? Loved you. You see, his loving was unto death, and the apostle says the same measure of love should characterize us. In fact, in writing in his epistle, 1 John 3:16, he says, by this we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We repeat. This love can only be produced in the heart of a believer who's subjected to the control completely of the Holy Spirit. And when we see what sometimes happens in churches among believers, when we see exposed some of the attitudes that people have toward other people, we quite understand the necessity of these words. I'd rather not talk about it sometimes because it hurts so much. But if we do not love one another with an unfeigned love, certainly we can never love those who are apart from our wonderful Christ who don't even know him. And of course, we give tragic witness to a watching world when we profess a love with our lips and then deny it with our lives. And so Peter continues by reminding us that this love is an unnatural love. And he says the source of this love is in the miracle of a spiritual birth that makes us something we never were before. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creature. And by the way, if you don't have this love, then the implication, the corollary, is you ought to take a look and find out whether or not you've really been born of the Spirit of God. Because the Word of God says, he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is what? None of his. The new life is the source of this love. Christian love is the product of Christian experience. A committed Christian moves in the path of obedience to the Word of God, and he's directed and he's controlled by the Spirit of God. This makes the people of God free from the bonds of sin, free from the entanglements of sensual lusts, free from selfishness. And selfishness manifests itself in so many ways. It manifests itself with some people in a critical spirit. And so if we walk in obedience, seeking only the will of God, we bring not only our external conduct, but our very thoughts into the captivity of obedience to Jesus Christ. And as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, what does John say? We have what with each other? Fellowship with one another. And what does the blood of Christ keep doing? It keeps what? Cleansing us from all sin. It keeps us pure. All right? Only the grace of God can produce this in us. A committed life then implies the new birth. And so Peter returns to the doctrine of the new birth because it is the new birth that makes us sons and daughters of God, but it also makes us brothers and sisters of one another. And don't you ever forget it, that God is no respecter of persons, and he sees every color, every man on earth as brother to brother, sister to sister, one family. There's been a great deal of feigned love. But if you've got a pure heart and the Holy Spirit is in control, that love will be real. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And then John says, hereby we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. For all of us who believe in Christ are born again. This birth is not a natural birth. It wasn't passed on to us genetically from our parents. In fact, we've been redeemed from the sad effects of this. But we have been born again by the incorruptible word of God that lives and abides forever. You see, we've been begotten again of incorruptible seed. The incorruptible seed abides in the faithful child of God who has been a partaker of the Holy Spirit and the very life of Christ. That life must show itself in love. Love is the proof of the whole business. Unfeigned, pure, fervent love. If you don't love that way, hereby we know we've passed from death unto life because we want love, the brethren. If you don't love that way, you better get a good look at your life and see if you really have been born again. I think that Taylor's transliteration of 1 John 4, 7 through 11 is delightful. Listen, dear friends, let us practice loving each other, for love comes from God, and those who are loving and kind show that they are the children of God and that they are getting to know him better. And if a person isn't loving and kind, it shows he doesn't know God, for God is love. God showed us how much he loves us by sending his only Son into this wicked world to bring to us eternal life through his death. In this act, we see what real love is. It is not our loving God, but his loving us when he sent his Son to satisfy God's anger against our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us as much as that, we surely ought to love each other too. All right, this metamorphosis, this catalytic experience that transforms people and makes them something they never were before. This new birth is through the Word of God. And Peter says what the Word of God says of itself over and over again. The Word of God is a living, vital catalysis. It's an initiator. It's the germ seed that plants a whole new awareness and consciousness of God in our lives. It's the fulfillment of our words, of the words of our Lord when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Our Lord said in that magnificent dialogue between himself and Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he said again, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in to the kingdom of God. He can't see it. He can't enter into it. And then he said, because you see, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. You see, the word is not merely letter. The word is a living, vitalizing reality. The word in the deepest sense is the voice of God speaking through the letters and the syllables to the hearts of men. The prologue of Hebrews tells us that God has spoken to us in these last days through or by or in His Son. He is the Word made flesh dwelling among us. And He calls us by His Spirit, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. He is the only light in the world. He is also the only life in the world. How wonderful He is, the resurrection and the life. And when He speaks the word of His power, the dead live. The voice of the Son of God is such that when men hear it, they live. And so the Christian is a man who is reborn, not of mortal, but of immortal seed. And the making of a Christian is due to no human agency, but the marvelous agency of the Holy Spirit. And this is a birth, John says in John 1:12, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, he said, you can't possibly inherit it, and there's no way that you can ever achieve it or accomplish it or earn it, and it cannot be conferred by any declaration of men. If you experience the miracle of the life of God and the resultant spiritual birth, it has to come from God. This is the miracle that makes it possible for us to love like Jesus Christ loved. One of the great old commentators wrote, impoverished soul, unpurified soul, overrun with the loathsome leprosy of ungodliness, worldliness, selfishness, malignity, that soul is morally incapable of a healthy affection. It could not love Christ. It could not love Christians. It could not love the truths of Christianity. Ah, but there's a radical cure effected. Old things pass away and all things become new. Divine truth under divine influence puts its healing power over the diseased mind and the moral capacity of loving what could not before be loved comes to those whose impurity of soul has been cleansed, who have had their souls purified in obeying the truth. You see, they've been born again of incorruptible seed. And now, finally, Peter gives the assurance of the fact that this germinating seed will never die. And he speaks of the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And in speaking of the eternalness of this Word of God by which we've experienced this spiritual birth that expresses itself in our lives, radiant with love, he says this Word, this eternal Word, is what is the instrument of it all. And he quotes Isaiah 40, for all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. The incorruptible word of God, which is the instrument of our spiritual birth, abides forever. Therefore love, the love of the brethren, which springs out of our common birth into the family of God, never, never fails. It is the flower of the Christian, bright and beautiful and fragrant, but it doesn't fade like the flowers of the world. All flesh is like grass, said the prophet. Peter repeats his words, the grass withereth. How well we know the generations come and go. Like the leaves of fall, they perish and decay. And if some men are momentarily conspicuous among the multitude, distinguished by rank or riches or status or great deeds or success or whatever, their glory is no more abiding than the glory of a flower. True, there may be a rare flower, beautiful, delicate, in comparison to common weeds, but it has no permanence. It has no longer lease on life. It droops, it fades. And so it is with the human life, most brilliant and most glorious. because the Bible says the rich man also died and was buried. The dust of Caesar is no better than the dust of Lazarus. Both mingle with the same earth from which they came. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust is set over the graves of presidents and kings and simple people and beggars. But the word of the Lord, it abides forever. It's this word that is the instrument of our spiritual birth. Therefore, if we abide in him who is the word of God, who hath the words of eternal life, and by his apostles has declared them unto us, if we abide in him as faithful branches in the vine, then we can never perish. None can pluck us out of his hands, for he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. And Peter says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is the good news. Oh, let us treasure it in our hearts, because it will bring forth fruit, the fruit of obedience, of commitment, of reverential fear, and of the very love of Christ. The Christian, then, is the man who lives the Christ-filled life. He lives the life that is different. The life that never forgets the infinity of its obligation, the price of its redemption, the life which is made beautiful by the love of God who gave it birth. The Christian knows the thrill of this new life, abundant and eternal. He has been born into this new life by the implanting of the imperishable seed of the Word of God, which lives and which abides forever. And so he no longer lives in the emptiness of the aimless way that was handed down to him from generation to generation, that's like the grass that withers. He has experienced the word of the Lord, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Oh, listen, there isn't anything that this world is searching more feverishly for than love. And there is so little of it. Our world is experiencing division and disunity and hate and neglect and distrust. I don't suppose there ever was a more vociferous, vicious, vigorous opponent of Christianity than Bertrand Russell. If any man ever hated Christianity, Bertrand Russell is the man. And yet listen to what he wrote toward the end of his life. This is really something. He wrote, there are certain things our age needs. The root of the matter is a thing so simple that I'm almost ashamed to mention it for fear of the derisive smile with which wise cynics will greet my words. The thing I mean, please forgive me for mentioning it, is love. Christian love. And compassion. If you feel this, you see, you have a motive for existence, a guide in action, a reason for courage, an imperative necessity for intellectual honesty. How amazing. Bertrand Russell pleading that what the world needs is Christian love. Henry Drummond called love the summum bonum, the greatest thing in all the world. And he said, it's better not to live than not to love. And yet today millions are taught prejudice and hate. And oh, so many express prejudice and hate. Napoleon once declared, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire on love. And to this hour, millions of men would literally die for him. How can a man love? The Word of God explains that the true Christian's love is a supernatural love. It finds its source in God. In the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of spiritual birth, brought to pass by the incorruptible Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And a man can never love until he's connected to the source of love. And that's what Paul says in Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Isn't that beautiful? We live in an age of depersonalization, of dehumanization, of making things into people and using people for things. And the church's message to the world must emphasize anew the worth of the individual in God's sight and the individuality of Christian love. As Dr. Schaefer writes at the conclusion of his excellent chapter, this is the mark Christ gave us to wear before the world. And only with this mark may the world know that Christians indeed are Christians and that Jesus Christ was sent into this world by the Father. Yes, they won't know it any other way. We can build churches and we can sing songs and we can preach sermons, but the only way they're going to know that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father is because they see the mark. And what's the mark? That we're to love one another. And the world that's all about us, filled with men so lost, so confused, so empty, as Jesus Christ loved us. A lovely story is told about how Catherine Booth was attending one of the Salvation Army meetings in the London slum, and those were great days in the Salvation Army. And a man was talking about the love of Christ and proclaiming it, and way out at the edge of a very large crowd there was a woman of the scarlet world, a poor lonely prostitute, and she cried out with a loud voice, "You talk about love, but you don't even know what love is all about." And while the speaker went on with his talk, Catherine Booth slipped out to the edge of the crowd, and finally she worked around to where she had identified this woman. And then making her way through the crowd, she finally got to her. And then when she got to her, she put her arms around her, and she hugged her as tight as she dared, and she kissed her on the cheek, and with the tears streaming down her cheeks, she said, "I love you. I really love you." And that woman believed her. And the beautiful part of this story was that a relationship was established, and Catherine Booth led that woman to Jesus Christ. Do we love like that? That's not a natural love. Only Jesus Christ can give you that love. But by that love, all men know that we are His what? That's right, His disciples. Let's pray. Our loving Lord, how we thank Thee that we never come to the confrontation of Thy Word, but what it confronts us. And we have to admit this morning that we are guilty so many times of feigned love that does not come from a pure heart but a selfish heart. And that many times we give evidence that would belie our claim to a spiritual birth that's made us new creatures. That we've ever known the implanting of the germ seed of the incorruptible Word of God that lives and abides forever. But our wonderful Lord, we pray this morning that Thou will do for us, that Thou will do for this preacher what Thou didst do for these to whom Peter wrote. Purify our hearts. Give us an unfeigned love. And may we consistently bear the mark of a Christian because of the way we love each other and the way we love those who do not yet know Thee in this wonderful relationship. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,